We're turning this morning to Mark chapter 8, continuing our study in this gospel, penned by John Mark, we believe. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read one verse and ask the Lord's help in our study. Mark chapter 8, reading verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful for what we have been singing. We're thankful for what we have read from thy word. We're thankful, Lord, for an opportunity of seeking thy face in prayer and of giving unto thee from the substance that thou hast blessed us with. But our Father, now we come to thy word. And we ask, O God, that you would speak to our hearts from this book. We confess we have need to hear thy voice. We have need this morning to know that thou hast dealt with our souls. Lord, come, speak to us from this thy book. I ask for that sacred anointing that comes from thy throne. I confess I have no power to bless thy people. And I look now to the moving of thy Spirit, to the means that thou hast ordained, the preaching of thy word, thy Spirit to move in the midst of thy people, to bless and to speak to their hearts. Lord, come, know the needs of our hearts this morning. We would ask for thy grace and mercy to be poured out upon this congregation. May great grace be upon each one of thy people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture tells us much about the wisdom of Solomon. And in the book that he wrote, he penned these words, By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Riches, honor, and life are the very things that the world strives for. Much of their motivation is taken up with life, an abundant life, as they understand it. Riches, that is the riches of this world, and honor. Men do great things for all three of those areas. Their livelihood is taken up and much energy expended that they might have riches, honor, and life. And yet Solomon tells us that riches, honor, and life are part of the pathway of those who by humility and the fear of the Lord walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. If you're humble, truly humble in God's sight, if you truly stand in awe of Him, riches, honor, and life will accompany you now, but they're that which awaits you in the next life, the eternal kingdom. When you come into the kingdom of Christ, you come in by having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship makes you stand in awe of Him, and that relationship makes you humble before Him. You must have a humility to come into His kingdom. So there is promise to us to come into His kingdom, riches, honor, and life, because of the humility and the standing in awe of our Lord that He brings into our hearts the moment we're saved. But you know, in the passage that's before us, our Lord addressed those themes as well. He says that He gives to His disciples, His followers, riches, honor, and life. Riches. He says, What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Obviously, the opposite of losing your soul is saving your soul, having your soul, and He compares that to great riches. There are those in this earth now who have great wealth as far as a human wealth is concerned. Something physical, something tangible, something they can indeed reach out and lay hold of. When it comes to eternity, they're going to leave it all behind. And they're going to find not only are their riches gone that they counted upon and they thought upon and spent much energy accumulating to themselves, they've even lost their own soul. Their soul will be lost for all eternity. Our Lord promises disciples that they won't lose their soul. That's riches. Riches, honor. He speaks here about the time when he will return. And he says, of those who will deny him in this earth, he says, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. He's coming a time of great honor. When the people of this earth who know the Lord will be honored by the Lord when he comes again. But there will be those that he'll be ashamed of. Those who will not be honored because they didn't treat him with honor when they walked the earth. He gives to his disciples honor. And that honor will be seen, if not in this earth now, when he comes. In all of his glory, the glory of the Father, with the holy angels with him, and with the train of all of his people coming to this earth, he will honor those that are his people. He will honor them. And then life. Isn't that what he says in verse 35? Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. You spend all of your time trying to hold on to this life, he says, you're going to lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You give your life to me, you give your life to this gospel, you'll save your life. Riches, honor, and life are bound up in our relationship with the Lord. He gives them all to us. Now, it's not that we earn them. That would be a mistake to think that he's talking about his disciples earning riches, honor, and life. You can't earn what he gives. He gives it to us freely. He gives it to us of his sovereign mercy and grace. But he does require out of his people that they repent and believe. And that imagery of repenting and believing is now being spoken of in the imagery of a master and his pupils, a master and his disciples. Is there anyone in this earth that you can become a disciple of who will give you eternal riches, honor, and life? There's not a one. And yet our Lord speaks of himself in such a way that he says to those round about them that if they will follow him, if they'll give their all to him, he will give to them riches, honor, and life. That's what he's promised his people. You say, how can he make such a promise? There's no politician today who can give you such things. There's no preacher or priest today who can give you such things. How can this one give such promises to those who follow after him? Well, you have to go back in the chapter to find out who he is. He asked the disciples concerning what man said of him, and they answered, some say that he was John the Baptist, that is, he would be John the Baptist risen from the dead. The Baptist was dead at this point. Herod thought he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some thought that he was Elias, that is, Elijah. It was prophesied Elijah would come. And some thought that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And some said he was one of the prophets. But they were all wrong. They understood there was something different about him, but they didn't understand what it was. They were all wrong. And we're living in a day now where men say a lot about Jesus Christ, and they're wrong. Last week I heard on the news one of the Hollywood actresses saying that he was a community organizer. Jesus Christ is a community organizer. Sometimes people open their mouths when they should keep it shut. Amen. A community organizer? They said he was a miracle worker. I would understand something of that. They said that he was a great preacher and the savior of sinners. I would understand that. We're living in a day when people have all kinds of strange ideas as to who this Christ is. Who is he? Our Lord said, what are they saying about me? You're John the Baptist. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. All right, who do you say that I am? Peter answered for them. And he said, thou art the Christ. You're God's anointed. You're the one who is the God-man, the one who was coming to save his people from sin. You're anointed to be that prophet, priest, and king that God is going to set in the midst of his people, who will be the mediator between God and men, and who will make a way for his people to be saved for all eternity. You're that Christ. You're the Christ. And if you understand that He is the Christ, you understand how He can give to His people riches, honor, and life. He's the Christ. But you have to go a little bit further than understanding merely His office. You have to understand what He did in that office, what work He accomplished. And even with that, there are disciples who at times think strangely about that work. We find Him going on and explaining to His disciples that He was going to suffer many things. Verse 31. He would be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and raised again the third day. Verse 32 said, Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. Peter didn't understand. Do you understand why it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to be raised again the third day? Peter didn't, at least not at this juncture. He would later, we know that He would pen the words that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Oh, he would understand that gospel completely, but at this point it was still a mystery to him. You understand the gospel? You see, if you understand the one who is the Christ and the office that he bears, and you understand what he was going to do in that office, you can then understand how he gives to his disciples riches, honor, and life. He's the only one who can give it to you. If you're not rightly related to him, you're going to miss out on the riches, honor, and life that are the eternal riches. And miss out on them. It doesn't matter how highly you think of yourself. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think of you. It doesn't matter what churchgoers think of you. If you're not rightly related to this king, to this prophet and priest, to this anointed one, to this master who teaches his pupils, you're not going to have riches, honor, and life. The question then comes, how are we rightly related to him? And that brings us to our text in verse 34. It says, He called the people unto Him, and with His disciples also, and He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. There are three things He requires of us as His pupils, as His disciples, as His followers. If we would be true disciples, we must be properly related to Christ in these three areas. What are the three areas? First of all, he says a true disciple must have a pure consecration to Christ. Isn't that what he's saying when he said, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself? You have to have a proper consecration to Christ, a pure consecration to Christ. You have to deny yourself. You'll note that this consecration is a personal consecration. It's something that you do. It's an individual action. It says, let him. Whosoever will come, let him. You have to do it. Your spouse can't do it for you. Parents can't do it for their children. Their children can't do it for their parents. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. We just came through a time where on the television sets, there was much about the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were held in China, demonstrated the great need for a personal dedication by the athletes who were competing. Now, they personally dedicated themselves to a corruptible crown or to a gold medal. And if they would do that for a corruptible crown, the honor that's associated with it, or maybe the wealth that would be associated with it, how much more we should dedicate ourselves to the Lord because of who He is.
Amen.
Because of what He provides for His people. The consecration that's being spoken of here is a personal dedication. We find also it's a removal of the obstacles. It says, let him deny. Let him get rid of those things that are an idol, those things that are problematic to him, as he would seek to serve the Master. Let him deny. It's negative, isn't it? Being Christ's disciple has negatives involved with it. And I thought it was all positive. We all just sing and are happy and go our merry way the whole time, that there's no rough places. No, if you're going to be my disciple, Christ says, you start by denying. It's negative. Denying yourself anything is hard on the flesh. Not many people want to do that. Again, if we go back to the Olympic Games, we find that those men and women who competed oftentimes denied themselves many things that you and I would take as being part of our normal life. They sometimes denied themselves certain foods. They denied themselves certain comforts. And some of the things that you would do recreationally, they forbade themselves doing for fear of injury or because it took time away from what they really wanted to do. They didn't just show up in China and then begin competing. They denied themselves things for months, many of them for years, before they got to the competition in China. I don't have a TV, television set. So when I'm on vacation, I'm able to use my brother-in-law's, and I see a lot more then than I normally would. So I saw a lot of the Olympics in the evenings. I like athletics. That's one of the reasons I don't have a TV set. I've watched athletics all the time. But on vacation, you're allowed to do that. So I was watching athletics on vacation, watching some of the swimmers, and just amazed. If you've never tried to swim, maybe it's not so amazing to see this guy jump in the water and cut through the water at different kinds of strokes and come out with 7 world records and 8 gold medals. If you've done any swimming at all, you say this guy is remarkable. I was interested in some of his training and just hearing about what he did for training. Found out that in one training session alone, he burned 4,000 calories. He eats 12,000 calories a day. That's his diet. 12,000 calories a day. I thought, man, that would be a great diet. If I ate 12,000 calories a day, you would see me when I go into the water, all the water would be out of the pool. 12,000 calories a day in order for him to keep up the regimen of training. Man, it's work just eating that many calories a day, is it not? Our Lord said, if you want to follow me, you can do so. But if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself certain things. Or did he say that? He's not really talking here about self-denial, is he? Look closely at what it says. He says, you're going to have to deny yourself. Or as it's stated here, let him deny himself. That's not the same thing as self-denial. Self-denial is when you give up certain things. But to deny yourself means you're giving up yourself. You're denying self. You deny self. You've denied everything. All the privileges are gone. All the freedom is gone. You've denied yourself. And what you have now are responsibilities to the Master. The Lord is saying, if you want to be my disciple, fine, come after me. But if you come after me, you are going to have to deny yourself, or yourself will get in the way. Isn't that often where we find the battle? Ourselves? Oh, there are things, temptations that come from without. But more often than not, the thing that gets in the way is self. Are you able to just give yourself to the Lord freely and say, Lord, take my life and use it whatever way you wish? He said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to deny yourself. That's hard. It's hard on the flesh. It requires a certain amount of faith, does it not? Faith that the hands into which you're committing yourself is indeed the hands that can take care of you. Hands represented by a heart that indeed is concerned about you. I mean, you're not going to give yourself to this Christ if you don't think he's concerned about you, or if you don't think he can care for you and take care of you. But he's big enough. And he can come here this morning, come to anybody here this morning, man, woman, older or younger, and he can say to you, come and deny yourself, come to me. Come to me. Self-denial? No, denial of self. We have been redeemed, and in reality, the redemption has bought us. That's what redemption means. You have been bought. You are now owned by someone, and the one who owns you is the Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. He purchased you with His own blood. When He brought you out of the sin markets, when He removed your sin by His shed blood, He was purchasing you to Himself. And now He owns you, body and soul. We are to yield that body and soul to Him. That is our reasonable service, Paul says. A living sacrifice, we are to give ourselves to Him. We are to think on all the goodness, all the mercy that He has done for us. And we are to then give ourselves freely to Him. We are to deny ourselves. A true disciple must have a pure consecration to Christ. That is, he must deny himself and Christ become everything to him. But secondly, we can say a true disciple must have a public identification with Christ. You'll note in verse 34, it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now to Mark and the other writers of the gospel, the cross would have a double meaning. At this point, when he's speaking it, the cross would mean the execution by the Romans. Very clearly, they understood what the cross was all about. It was an execution, a place of execution, capital punishment. But as they would go on and see the sufferings of our Lord and all that transpired them, it would have a second meaning, and that is that vicarious salvation of His people who was worked out on the cross. The cross would be associated with the Roman world and identified with the sufferings that they indeed inflict on those who were outside their world, those that they were trying to get rid of. The cross also would be identified with Christ. Our cross is truly associated with His cross. And so He uses the imagery of a cross in order that we might understand what it is He's demanding of us. We are associated with His cross. On His cross, there are certain things that happen, and those things will happen to His people who are walking in His footsteps. We can say the cross was a place of suffering, can we not? That was clear to all to whom our Lord was speaking. It was a place of suffering. The Romans used the cross to slowly torture their criminal to death. The torment was to be a torment that would deter other criminals from following in their path. You didn't die from the crucifixion, that is from the holes that were put in your hands and feet. You would linger there on the cross for hours and many times for days. You would die more often than not from suffocation. Oh yes, you would be scourged before you would put on the cross to weaken you, to humble you. You would also, on that cross, have hands that were pierced and feet that were pierced. But for you to breathe on that cross, you had to pull yourself up. And when you were too weak to pull yourself up on your painful hands and your painful feet, you would then suffocate. So the agony, the torture would go on for hours and for days, until the wearied victim could no longer pull himself up, and then he would die. It's a place of suffering. It was meant to be torturous. It was meant to be something that others would see and say, if I'm going to die, I don't want to die like that. It was a deterrent by the Romans. Now, the Lord is saying to us, if you're going to follow me, you're in for a life that's going to involve some suffering. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, you may never be put on a cross the way our Lord was. And you may never suffer to the point of death as some martyrs have done. But if you're one of God's people, I can guarantee in this world there is suffering. And Paul said that he didn't count the suffering of this present age to be compared to the glory that was to follow. There is suffering for God's people. And if we just remove the suffering, well, we'd have a lot more wanting to join and be a disciple of Christ. But Christ says you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Luke records a little bit longer version of this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 says you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. Daily. Daily you have to be willing to suffer for His name's sake. Be identified with Him. And as you're willing to do so, you can follow Him. But if you're not willing to do so, you're going to find that aversion to suffering is going to keep you back from stepping in His footsteps. It was a place of shame. The Romans used the cross to publicly humiliate their victims. They were stripped naked. They were beaten, as we said, and there they were left to die. It was a place of shame. If you were on a cross, you were noted by the Romans as being someone not fit for their society. You were unworthy. You were just someone to be tormented and killed. Place of shame. When your Lord hung on the cross, he hung there in shame and agony. Are you afraid of the shame the Lord will allow to be heaped on you when you follow him? Oh, it will come. It will come in this country, I know. Dan Quayle owned the Lord publicly, and because he did, he was tormented daily by the news media. George Bush has owned the Lord publicly, and because he has owned the Lord publicly, the news media has torn him shred to shred and tried to make him look like he's an idiot. Sarah Palin has now recently said that she's a believer publicly, and she's entered that arena. And what have they done? They're torturing her, tormenting her, you could say, shamefully treating her. Why? What do these have in common? You may not agree with all of their politics, but the thing they're doing is owning the name of the Lord publicly. The world's mistreating. You think you're going to get any better treatment by this world if you own the name of the Lord publicly? I don't think so. This world is not a friend to God's people. It never has been. Apart from revival, this world has reviled God's people. And some of God's people say, well, I would only follow the Lord if it meant honor now. Well, it does mean honor. But you're going to have to look to the day when the Lord returns for much of that honor to be revealed. In this life, at this time, when you name the name of Christ, you will be reviled for it. You will make enemies just because you own him as your Lord. When you take up the cross, you're taking up a symbol of shame. We can also say the cross was a place of salvation. It was a place of salvation by the work that Christ did on that cross in bearing our sins. You don't bear the sins of yourself or anyone else on your cross. But yet your cross is the means of salvation in the sense that you're willing to bear the cross and to follow the Lord. If you're not willing to follow the Lord, then you're going to turn back from him. Remember, our Lord spoke of different types of soil and the way it received the Word of God. And in one type of soil, the Word of God was received with joy, but it had no depth. And when the sun came up, it withered the plants. The sun was the affliction. The sun was the trials, the tribulations brought upon the plants that withered. There are those who begin saying, I want to follow this Christ. I want the riches, honor, and life that he gives. Do you mean a cross of shame and suffering? Unless you're willing to identify with him publicly, you are going to find that that will keep you from following him. And that is where the honor really is. You must be willing to follow Christ. Now, would you note, he said you had to take up the cross daily. This was not even the only time he taught this to his disciples. In John chapter 9, for instance, we have a passage corresponding here to Mark chapter 8. But you come to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 14, you have him again talking about discipleship. And he says, if you won't do this, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You don't do this, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You don't do this, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It was not something he taught once, but he taught over and over and over again. Obviously because there were multitudes who had not heard his teaching. But also because the disciples needed to be reminded of this daily. If you have to take up the cross daily, if you have to deny self daily, then you must be dealing with these areas in your life. Each one of us have to wrestle with these areas. Oh, there is a change of grace that takes place in the heart and soul by regeneration. And that gives you power and life to deny yourself. Gives you power and life to indeed follow after him and take the shame and the sufferings associated with them. But you have to willingly bend the knee to that Christ daily. We all did. Our Lord would go over these terms of discipleship and go over these terms of discipleship. We see the disciples at times failing to want to deny themselves or failing to take a public identification with Christ. Yes, they did. Then they would come back to follow him and come back to follow him and come back to follow him. The third great truth here is that a true disciple must have a plain submission to Christ. It says we must follow Him. You must follow me, He says. Not speaking of a church. Not speaking of a preacher. You're following Christ. Not you're following Christ. You have a relationship to the church, yes. You have a relationship to preachers, yes. But you're not following them. You're following Christ. I'm not afraid of people following Christ. What I'm afraid of is people following the newest thing on the market. People learn how to market Christianity. And a new market, a new wave comes by, and people get their surfboard out, and they're going to ride the new wave. And since I have been saved, there's been at least four or five different waves that have come through the Church of Christ across this nation. People get their surfboard out, and they got to ride the wave. Got to buy the books. Got to do this in the church. Got to do something else. When this wave falters, they're going to find another wave. Because the people are not following Christ, they're following a religious excitement. Religious excitement. Where do you follow Christ? Everywhere. Everywhere. Nowhere you go, you're not following Christ. You go into the world, you're following Him there. Does He have a word for you in the world? He does. How you're to act, how you're to behave. Not two standards. I'm following Christ now among the people of God. But when I get out into the world, I will change like a chameleon and I'll become like one of them. No, you follow me. And so the disciples followed Christ. They followed Him in secret. They followed Him in Jerusalem. They followed Him to the ends of the earth. You follow me, He said. You deny self. You take up your cross. You follow me into the church. You find a church that is honoring the book. You find a church where the precepts are real. You do what's pleasing to Him. You follow Him in the home. He is to rule our homes. Discipleship doesn't stop in the church. It goes into the home. Husbands, you have given to you commands as to how to be a disciple. But I thought our Lord said that I had to leave behind my wife and my children, my family. You do. And when you leave them behind and follow Him, He then says right now, this is your relationship to your home. This is your relationship. And husbands, this is how you treat your wife. You love her as Christ loved the church. Fathers, this is how you treat your children. You bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Wives, you say, I'm following the Lord. I thought I had to give up my relationships. You do. Every one of them is gone. You have one relationship, and that is to Christ. And Christ says, this is how you treat your husband. Christ says, this is how you treat your children. If He's the master, you're to follow Him into the home. You don't leave Him at the door of your home. You want to bring a curse on your home, you leave Him at the door. You leave Him outside. I mentioned the TV. I think for many people, even Christians, the TV has more influence in the home than Christ does. I'm not saying you can't have a TV. I'm just saying that you're following Christ. And when there are things coming into that home through that medium, does Christ want them there? If He doesn't, get rid of them. Internet, same way, is it not? Newspaper, same way, is it not? I read a newspaper, I have internet access, nothing wrong in and of itself. There's a means of communication, a vehicle of which we get knowledge of the world round about us. But in my home, Christ must reign. If He's not reigning, then things need to leave. He will not compete. Either He is supreme, or we have a home whereby He is not welcome. You want Christ in your home? He'll come. You want Him to rule and reign there? He'll come. He has said, I'm the Lord, I'm the Master. This is how I'm to rule and reign in the house. Husbands, this is how you deal with your wife. Wives, this is how you deal with your husband. Parents, this is how you deal with your children. Children, this is how you respond to your parents. You're going to follow me? Follow me into the home. Follow me into the workplace. Follow me into all activities of life. Follow me. We follow Christ everywhere. When do we follow Him? At all times. Do we not follow him in the temporal realm? That is now in the physical realm? Yes. There are times of trial and distress now? Yes. Times of opposition and persecution? Yes. Times of exaltation and honor? Sometimes that happens to God's people. We're going to follow him in season and out of season because he is the master. We find that in the spiritual realm, all the eyes are turned upon him. When you leave this life, you don't stop following the Lord. He's the object of your affection and glory. And when he returns one day to this earth, who's following after with him? Saints of God. You see, God has ordered it that we follow Christ. He is the good shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul when we wander away, bringing us back into those paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is the master. He's the only master. We can say we must follow him not only everywhere and at all times, we must follow him completely. In his leading or his commands that are easy, we must follow him. In his leading and commands that are hard, we must follow him. In his leading or commands that are appealing to us, we follow him. But in his leading and commands that are contrary to us, we follow him. We follow him. If you don't deny self, and if you're not willing to take up the cross, you're going to be finding in your own heart and soul that there are times where he is going to lead you and you're going to draw back. That's why he said to deny self. That's why he said that you are to take up your cross. Those are prerequisites to following him. Because you're going to find some things go contrary to the natural bent of your being that he's going to make you do. I don't think it's natural for us physically to pray on our knees. It's a good place to pray. Nobody wants death. And yet some of God's people have welcomed death because the alternative was to deny Christ. He may bring you into areas that are contrary to your normal way of thinking and working and acting. That's okay. He's the master. On vacation, I like to read biographies. I don't often get a chance to do that, and the ministry is very busy. So I read a biography of John Witherspoon, Presbyterian minister, president of Princeton. I read a biography of another Presbyterian minister by the name of Billy Sunday. Two opposites. One was an evangelist. One was doctrinal in his preaching. One was more devotional or evangelistic in his preaching. Opposites, yet two men of God used by the Lord. Read a small biography of Knox. Small biography of Thomas Chalmers. He also read a biography on a man I'd not heard much about before. His name was Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce lived in Scotland. He was a generation after the Reformers. And a man who, in his late 20s, felt a call to preach. He had been saved, but he hadn't yielded to the Lord. When he yielded to the Lord made him preach. And he began preaching. He wasn't yet ordained, and he was heard of by someone. They invited him to come to Edinburgh to be the pastor at St. Giles. That was the church where Knox had been the pastor. Very prestigious pulpit. And they asked this man, now in his early 30s, if he would come to be the pastor at St. Giles in Edinburgh. One of his listeners was James VI, King of Scotland. He later would be known as James I, the one who authorized the translation that we're using this morning. He was, at the age of one, coronated king in Scotland, yet he didn't begin to rule on his own until later. Until that time, he was under men's tutelage as he was being raised as a Protestant. Well, he may have been outwardly a Protestant, but inwardly, there's much evidence that James was never saved. Robert Bruce was a preacher there in Edinburgh and often had this man, James VI, later James I, in his audience. In the beginning, James doted on the preacher and praised the preacher and couldn't get enough of the preacher. But over time, when he found that the preacher was going to preach God's word in a way pleasing to the Lord, which might actually rebuke the king, James began to hate him. And much like Saul began to hate David. He began to hate this preacher and try to devise ways of bringing him down, even his death. Later, he would banish the preacher after he'd been there 12 years. He was greatly used of God, but he was banished from Edinburgh, no longer able to preach, and they sent him up into the Highlands, up into the north of Scotland, to a place called Inverness. There he would minister as God gave opportunity. As they knew a pastor was in their midst, they asked him to speak on Sundays and on Wednesdays, but it was a very ungodly city. At one point they shot at him, would have killed him, but he was walking along and he stopped to admire a bird's nest, and because of that the shot missed him. He preached on Sundays, preached on Wednesdays, and God began to move and revive that whole area. Souls were brought into the kingdom. Some of those souls were later mightily used in the time of the Covenanters, because this man went there for years into this northern area because the king was getting rid of him. Tell you something about the revival that took place. There was a man that came from him. He was a very poor man. He said to Robert Bruce, after falling under conviction of sin, he said, "I'll give all my possessions to you if you'll just make God my friend." His possessions ended up being two cows. "I'll give all my possessions to you, Robert Bruce, if you can make God my friend." He would never go back to St. Giles. And yet he was used by God to his 70s as a preacher, preaching the gospel, mightily used of God in awakening salvation of sinners and helping to form in the nation a godly consciousness. As he was preaching the word of God. Or as a disciple, he knew great honor. The king was his friend. But as a disciple, he knew great dishonor and he was banished. And yet in his banishment, God used him all the more to bring sinners to himself and to propagate the gospel. I can't tell you this morning how the Lord is going to use you. You're not all going to be preachers, that's for sure. But you're all disciples. We all are. And as we give our lives to Him, and as we're willing to identify with Him, He is going to lead us as sheep. And He's going to make something of our lives and bring glory to His name, and that will propagate the gospel in the earth. We only have one life. Giving it into the hands of the Master is not a mistake. It's the wisest thing you can do. The wisest. It not only brings blessing now, knowing His leading, His guiding, and His direction, but it brings blessing later as you follow Him through hardship and through ease. Through things that would appeal to you and things that are contrary to you. You will find that He is going to make you useful in the spread of the gospel and the exaltation of His name. He's the Master. How long do you have? I don't know. Where will all my life be spent? I don't know. All I know is that if you're following Him, you don't have to fear. You seek to hold your life, you'll lose it. If you give your life to Him, you'll save it. If you gain all the riches of the world and you lose your soul, what profit is it? Coming a day when those who are ashamed of Him now will find that He is ashamed of them when He returns. The time for us to own Him is now. The time for us to follow Him is now. The time for us to sacrifice all to Him is now. Is now. He might take our lives and use it for His honor and His glory. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? You've given Him everything in your heart and soul. That's what He wants. He's purchased it. When you give it to Him, He has then commands for you. He has relationships with you, for you. He has things for you to do in the world, in your families, in the workplace, in the church, in your individual activities. He has things for you to do. Give your life to the Lord. Be His disciple. He said, "Whosoever will come after me." May the Lord give us grace that each one of us will come after Him and be His disciple this day. Let's bow our heads to prayer. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. May the Lord give us grace not this morning to be wondering about the one sitting next to us, wondering about somebody else, but indeed to take this whosoever and say, this is for me. I am going to follow the Lord. How many days he has left for me, how much longer he has for me on this earth, I'm going to follow him with my whole heart, that he might use me to bring glory to his name in whatever way he wants. Give your life to the Lord. He'll lead you. Just give your life to the Lord. This morning, you're unsaved. You don't know the Lord. I bid you come to him. You'll find free forgiveness. You'll find a free pardon given to those who repent and believe. Come to the Lord this day. He is the Master. And lay hold of him. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for what we have heard in thy word, thanking thee that you invite sinners to follow after thee. Lord, we confess we have need of help by thy Spirit to indeed say no to self, to indeed welcome the cross, to indeed follow Christ in all areas. We ask, O God, for greater grace, that we would follow him with our whole heart, that we not be ashamed in the day of his coming, that he not be ashamed of us when he comes. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to honor Christ in all things, in our home, in our individual lives, in the church, in society around about us. Help us to honor the name of Christ. Lord, we pray even on this Sabbath day that you'd help us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy and to bring glory and praise and honor to thee. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, that blessing that we have been reading about that entails the riches, honor, and life that you give to your people. Lord, we pray that you might help us today to walk in humility and the fear of the Lord. Our Father, for any here that are unsaved, we ask that this would be the day of their salvation, where they would come and embrace Christ for themselves. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy name. Do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name.